The Gospel of Gethsemane. As we come to the end of the Gospel, according to Mark, we come into the Holy of the Holies, so to speak. The Holy of Holies is that back room in the tabernacle of the Old Testament and in the temple, where only the high priest was allowed to come once a year, and only then with blood. And as we began to look at the climax of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth for our salvation, for the next few Sundays, they will most likely have a serious effect upon us. They are holy chapters. They're full of reverence. They're full of awe. Next Sunday, as we look at the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his denial by Peter and the beginning of his trial, we will see something of the sovereignty of God displayed. But that sovereignty is not displayed anywhere else in Scripture as brightly and as clearly as it is here in our text. But today we're going to study the Garden of Gethsemane, and in this study, we're not going to learn as much of the sovereignty of God as we are the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, and the humiliation and the depth of that humiliation that he went through on our behalf. I studied the Garden of Gethsemane now for about a week and a half. And I actually have another book that I would like to recommend to you, but not to all of you. I recommend this to the most serious of the serious-minded. It is actually a trilogy of books, and I only recommend them to those who truly want to understand the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering for us, as few people on the face of the earth have ever understood it. I only recommend this book to the most mature of the mature, those who want to go to a stage of mature spirituality that few modern Christians know anything about. I want to recommend to you the Schilder Trilogy, and that's S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, Schilder Trilogy. Three books by a man named Klaus Schilder. All three books are 500 pages apiece that talk only about the life of Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane through his death. And they explain and apply the great events that took place there with more depth than anything I have ever read. My friends, don't ever study the Garden of Gethsemane or spend many hours meditating upon it unless after your meditation you want to feel like you've been kicked, stomped, drained emotionally of any energy, humiliated, crushed, bruised, brought low, shed tears, experience anguish and shame, be guilt-ridden and angry, and yet feel rest and comfort and peace. Don't study it, and don't even listen carefully today unless you want to experience these things. The Garden of Gethsemane is the beginning of the last phase of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and for our salvation. It's not that Jesus just began to bear our sorrows and our guilt in that garden, for he had done so all his life. He is identified in Isaiah 53 as one who was always despised and forsaken of men, a man who was always to be called a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was at every point of his life the bearer of our sins. And what begins at the Garden of Gethsemane is the climax, the consummation of all the sufferings that Jesus Christ came to earth to endure on behalf of his beloved people. For many people today, the Garden of Gethsemane is either an enigma, an offense, or an embarrassment. What in the world does all this mean? I am offended by it. You tell me Jesus is God, and yet we have a cowering, fear-filled person on the eve of his death? Or is it embarrassment? How can we properly defend to a world that Jesus is God, in perfect control of the situation, while here he beseeches God to let this cup pass from him, and he sweats great drops of blood in agony contemplating his death? How can he then be God? It is an enigma, an offense, an embarrassment. But to those to whom God has given the eyes to see, it is readily accepted. Our message today is called the Gospel of Gethsemane. It is not an embarrassment to me. It is not to me an offense. And I pray it is not for you either. The Garden of Gethsemane is good news to this particular sinner. We read verse 26 of verse 14 because it is an essential part of the whole story. Jesus Christ had just instituted the first Lord's Supper. He taught the disciples something about how the bread and the wine symbolized his broken body and his shed blood, something we've grown somewhat callous toward. But understand, here is a man talking about his own blood that is going to be shed in just a few hours. We can refer to that very lightly. We've gone over it so many times, but Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he says, drink the wine that symbolizes the blood that is about to be poured for my own veins. And then they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Here we have his bloody sweat, his anguish of soul, his betrayal by Judas, and yet Jesus goes on to the Mount of Olives singing, singing. He leaves the Lord's Supper telling his disciples about his death. He goes onto the Mount of Olives where he knows he's going to undergo anguish and agony as no man has ever experienced. He knows in a few hours they will betray him, and he will be mocked, and he will be spit upon, and be bitten, beaten, and bruised, and be rejected and crucified. And he goes out unto the Mount of Olives, singing as he is led to slaughter. Now, what was he singing? Well, the Lord's Supper was connected with the Passover. And in Jewish days, whenever the Passover was celebrated, they always sang in every good Jewish home the section of the Psalms called the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And more than likely, when Jesus went out onto the Mount of Olives, he was singing some aspect of one of these Psalms, all of which are praises to our God. Psalm 113 is the praise that God is high above the heavens, yet he is willing to come to the rescue of the needy. Psalm 114 says, God is to be praised because he was able to deliver Israel from Egypt. Therefore, he most certainly is able to deliver his people from whatever slavery or bondage they get themselves into. Psalm 115 says, God is to be praised because he is our shield and our defender, and he will bless those who serve him. Psalm 116 says, God is to be praised because he is able to deliver from death and from the grave. Psalm 117 says, God is praised because of his mercy. Jesus is saying, Lord, I thank you because you are so merciful and you are so faithful to me as I go to the cross. And Psalm 118 says, I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. I will give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Beloved, he sings, and he makes his own psalms come true. Jesus can sing and praise God even though he is the stone the builders rejected because of the joy that is set before him. He is able to endure the cross and despise its shame for the joy that is set before him. Salvation accomplished is what that shed blood will soon mean. And did you notice in the passage that we read the descriptive words concerning the anguish of soul that Jesus experienced? Look in chapter 14, the 33rd and 34th verses. And he began to be sore amazed, or to be very heavy. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and actually it's quite interesting that Dr. Luke points this out. None of the other gospel writers mentions this, but the doctor does. He sweats drops of blood. He was in such anguish. Now what was that bloody sweat? What do all those intense emotional words signify? Why did Jesus sweat drops of blood? I want you to understand that Christ's blood was forced out of him two times in his life. It was forced out of him in Gethsemane when, as it were, he offered his soul as a sacrifice to God. The second time blood was forced out of him was on Calvary, when rather than by an eternal agony of soul, external physical affliction forced out of him blood on the cross. He who offered his soul as a sacrifice to God at Gethsemane for sinners offered his body as a sacrifice on Calvary, that the full payment for sin might be given. And when you consider Gethsemane and Calvary together, the two times when blood was forced out of Jesus, they show us that Christ's blood is being demanded by the whole universe. Heaven draws it out. Hell drives it out. The earth forces it out. From every side, Christ's blood, which is the bearer of life, is demanded of him. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Unless this one man lays down his life, his body, his soul as a sacrifice, unless this one man allows nails to be driven into him and his own blood to be shed, and he die, then there shall be no salvation for any of us, and all of us shall spend eternity in the torments of hell. If sin was to be dealt with, if human rebellion was to be forgiven by a holy God, if the consequences of man's depravity and man's pride were someday to be expunged from the universe, this man's blood had to be forced out of him. And on Gethsemane and on Calvary, he paid the price. He did what had to be done for us to be saved. Now, don't misunderstand me, beloved. When I say he did what had to be done, I don't want to intimate that God had to save sinners. I don't want you to be arrogant and proud enough to believe that God had to save you and me from hell, or he has to save us from hell. God did not have to save anyone from hell. God could have damned the entire human race and every single individual in it for their sins and still be a God of love and a God of mercy. God did not have to save you or me. But once he set himself on the course of saving sinners, there was no other way open to him by which sinners may be saved except through the shed blood of his own son. No one could have experienced death as Jesus did. No one would ever taste the bitterness of death as this unfallen man. Remember, he was sinless. And yet at the same time, he is bearing our curse. He's covered in our sins. And who can say how contact with our sin and the curse of our sin affected him? As he goes out of the room where the Lord's Supper was celebrated into the Mount of Olives, he begins his descent into hell. And when we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, we don't mean it literally. We don't mean that Jesus Christ literally went down to hell. We do mean that all the torments and all the tortures that hell brings upon sin, Christ experienced in himself. And as he goes into that garden to commence the consummation of the suffering for our salvation, he begins a descent into the very depths of hell. And there is anguish. There is agony of soul. You say, I don't understand everything that went on here. I mean, if he is God, why did it appear as if he shrinks back? If he is God, why is he so worried about dying this death? If he is God, why all the wrestling with what is going to take place? Not my will, but yours be done. Why does he pray, let this cup pass from me? Well, you know, whenever we ask these questions with arrogance, we show the arrogance of our own hearts. Jesus tasted a death that no one has ever tasted. He's going to die. His going to die would be the final conflict with Satan for man on our behalf. By submitting himself to death, he took upon himself the power of death. And he disarmed death by burying its shaft into his own heart. He bore the penalty for broken law. He bore our death. He bore our sins. He bore on himself the accumulated guilt of a vast multitude of men and women that no man could number. And he endured the wrath of God on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, one would have to be in hell for some time in order to understand what Jesus Christ experienced that day. You would have to be in hell for some time in order to understand what tore him apart. Not only was he suffering anguish from what we have seen so far, but he was being humiliated. Jesus Christ's humiliation is essential to our salvation. If you study the second chapter of Philippians, you can read about it in detail, how the Son of God humbled himself, took upon himself human flesh, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he chose to be obedient to death. We can't. When death comes to die, we just die. You don't choose to become obedient to it, but Christ in his sovereignty chose to be obedient unto death. He humbled himself and humiliated himself right off by taking on flesh, a sinful body, a sinful soul, sinful mind like yours and mine. And that was humiliating enough. And if you don't feel the weight of that humiliation, it is because you have too high view of yourself. So what is so humiliating about taking on a body like mine? What is so bad about identifying with my great mind and my great spirit and my great heart, you may ask? I'm not so bad. But you see, it was greatly humiliating for the Son of God to come into contact with a part of us and to be even identified with fallen human flesh, to have to walk among his human creatures and to endure all the frailties and all the problems of living a life upon this earth. And coupled with that, the rejection and the despising and the mockery and the unbelieving and the hatred of mankind by just coming unto his own. His own that he had made would have nothing to do with him, and the world would have nothing to do with him. What humiliation that he should even undergo such a wretched condition. But then he would die a horrible death willingly. I want you to turn to a verse we read today in Luke 22. Notice that Jesus is wrestling with the Lord, struggling with the Lord here. He's praying, and notice what he says. Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Now, what was in the cup? Study Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 23 and other passages like it in the Old Testament, and you'll see that a cup was symbolic of judgment and wrath. God actually says, I'm going to pour out the full content of the cup of my fury upon a disobedient nation. So to talk about a cup is to talk about the devastating judgment, the holy wrath that God brings against human rebellion and disobedience. So when Jesus wrestles with the Lord here, he says, let this cup pass from me if you are willing. It's not the physical anguish so much that I'm worried about. It is tasting the full contents of the cup of the wrath of God. And if we can sit by arrogantly and ask, how can Jesus be God and still wrestle with these things? We have yet to catch a vision of the awfulness of the wrath of God toward our sin. That even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who was and is the Son of God prays, if there is any way open to you, God, whereby this cup of wrath and fury may not be tasted by my lips, please do it. But notice, he immediately jumps to it. No pause, no hesitation. Nevertheless, Lord, if you want me to drink the last drop of your wrath on behalf of my people, put it to my lips. I will not let anything hinder me from doing the will of my Father. I want my will, Father, and your will to be one. If it is your will, let this cup pass from me. If it is not, I am ready to drink the full content of the wrath of God for sinners. I'm willing to take it all in its place. You know, it's hard to understand this prayer of Jesus unless we understand what happened a little later. After the event of the Garden of Gethsemane and the band of soldiers with Judas, they put Jesus in bonds. And Peter decides he's going to rescue Jesus, and he pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. Jesus said, "Peter, don't do anything that will keep me off the cross. I will do the will of God." Oh, I struggled in the garden, but peace has been secured. I'm certain of victory. Nothing on earth or heaven or hell will keep me from the anguish of the cross for my people, for it is the will of my Father, and I go to it singing his praises. Now, after that prayer, notice what happens. Jesus finds the disciples sleeping. The people he took with him, possibly for support, he finds sleeping. And then the angel gives to him what men couldn't give in Luke 22:33. Now notice, and this isn't too complimentary to us, but what does man give Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. There is no support you can give Jesus. There is no help, no assistance. There is nothing man can give to the Son of God. He stands in need of nothing from you and me. Do you notice? Jesus didn't sweat those great drops of blood until the angel came in verse 43. Certainly the support was much appreciated, but the angel did not come to honor a king. He came to give support to a slave. Again, how humiliating that Son of God, who stands in need of nothing he has made, who has come into contact with human flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ, now needs the support of an angel. How loathsome and humiliating to need succor and support from a creature. It adds to the pressure, the agony of the humiliation of the Son of God to bear. Or as one man has said, the angel strengthens Christ to see to it that the Son of Man regains the strength of a lion, for only in that way can he die the death of a lamb. Unquote. Why did the angel come? To make sure this man, Jesus, would not go under too soon. How humiliating that there would be the need for an angel to support the Son of Man that day and for all of us. All the agony of pain, all the blood pressed through his pores, all the humiliation for this wretched sinner. This has been weighing on me. For you and I can do absolutely nothing for him after all he's done for us. And notice the end of this particular situation. He keeps going to the disciples. He keeps finding them asleep. That also was humiliation. I mean, these men are the foundation of the Christian church, and here they were sleeping away. But Jesus came to save sleepers. Now notice the last time he comes to them in Mark 14, verse 41. And he cometh the third time, and he saith to them, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And then after they rested a little, he says, "Rise up. Let's go on. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Do you have a sense of a change in Jesus' attitude, I do. First of all, I want you to notice that throughout this whole thing, while he is facing the worst experience of his life with greater suffering yet to come, he is always checking on his disciples to make sure they are safe. Isn't that something? Doesn't that show something of the compassion of Jesus Christ? Think about it. As I said last week, when we are hurting, we want sympathy from others, and we can think of no one else while in our pain. But throughout the whole situation, from Gethsemane to the grave, Jesus, while intense pain and anguish of heart and body, was very concerned for his disciples. He was constantly going back to check on them, sweating drops of blood. And he protects them when the Roman soldiers come. He commands the Roman soldiers to let them go. And while on the cross, nails in his hands and feet, he asked John, "Oh, take care of my mother." And he asked concerning those who hanged him on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You can see the love and compassion of this great Son of Man for sinners who are sleepers and can give him nothing. He looks at them. He doesn't have the agony now, so it's not as obvious in verse 41. There's a restfulness. He says to his disciples, and there's not the word of rebuke now. He says, "Get some rest. You're going to need rest. There are some big days ahead, horrible days ahead. Sleep on. Rest a little." You can sense a restfulness in Jesus, a sense of victory, confidence in his voice. Not even Calvary can ultimately upset Jesus' confidence that God is in control of his life. He rebukes Peter, as we've seen later on, because Peter tries to keep him from the cross. But through that prayer in the garden, through the time of wrestling in his soul with Almighty God, he gains the confidence that victory is certain, that his mission will be successful. And he goes forward as a mighty sovereign who's in control of the situation. In Gethsemane, we see a picture of his submission and humiliation. And my friends, next week, we're going to see in the next verses that this man steps out of Gethsemane after sweating drops of blood, and he goes forth as a mighty conqueror, going forth as a victor. Victory is his, and nothing can upset his confidence. He's certain of victory. God in the heavens says, the second psalm, laughs at all the schemes and conspiracies of men to overthrow him. Satan in hell trembles at the thought of what is about to happen on Calvary. And I can just see now, as Jesus leaves Gethsemane, that he has a smile on his face. God laughs and Satan trembles, and the sovereign Son of Man goes forth to die on a cross to save sinners in perfect control of the situation. So Gethsemane is a revelation of that submission and humiliation which is the basis of our salvation. God said that in order for mankind to be saved, I must be obeyed perfectly. I must be submitted to regardless of the cost or the anguish. And we can't pay the price. We've fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and later on the cross is a revelation that he paid that price. His submission was to the end, regardless of the agony. The submission that God requires for sinners to be saved, Jesus says, I am producing it in their place. Furthermore, sin has to be punished. God says no man can enter into heaven unless sin is punished. And by the deep humiliation of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and on Calvary, we see Jesus Christ taking care of all that. and paying the debt of broken law, which our sin brought about. So, what is the gospel of Gethsemane? The gospel of Calvary. Everything that needed to be done to save sinners from their sin has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every condition that God said had to be met before anyone could be accepted with Him, Jesus Christ has met. And now the invitation is, whoever thirsts, let him come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of light, and let him drink and find his fill. Whoever is lost, let him come to Christ, the good shepherd of our soul, and find acceptance. Whoever is to admit to God that they are shut up hopelessly to any other possible way of salvation, and they deserve to remain under the condemnation of God, let them come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior, believing that He has done it all, and He will be saved, and He will save from the wrath of God. Well, what a great comfort it is for the believing child, even with his frailties and weaknesses and his sins, to know that Christ has taken everything in a cup unto himself. And there is nothing else in the cup of God's holy wrath for me to ever endure. Let me ask you three questions and then we'll close. Do your sins, the sins that remain within you, cause you any agony? Do you ever cry over them? Do you ever sweat because of them? Do your sins from your heart bring anguish and pain and grief to you? If not, my dear friends, you have yet to see yourself as Jesus sees you. We have yet to fully appreciate the hideousness of our sin. Jesus agonized over our sins a good deal of the time. We don't even think much of them at all. The closer we are to Jesus Christ, beloved, the more we will share in that agony that He felt for the sins that remain within us. Pray that God will give you a vision of yourself as He sees you, and with that vision, a godly sorrow and anguish that leads to repentance, that leads to a genuine turning from your sin to a faith in Jesus Christ. Agony for sin is one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave His people. And if you do not understand that, come and talk to me after worship today. But dare I ask this second question? Does the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane cause you to cry? It has me. There were times as I was putting this sermon together that I couldn't help but cry because of the agony that Jesus Christ felt as He gave Himself for my salvation. Third, are you willing to submit yourself entirely to Him who submitted Himself entirely to God for your salvation? To do His will regardless of the consequences. To even go to the slaughterhouse if He should call you, and doing so, singing His praises. Consider, beloved, what He did for you. What will you do for Him? How far are you willing to go to show your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, how can we not be moved by a sermon like this to do all we can with our lives to bring honor and glory to you for all the great and agonizing things you have done for us, who were once willing participants in rebelling against you. We are abundantly grateful for the salvific work of your Son that began at his birth, coming into this wicked world in the flesh of your creation, and culminating in his mockery and humiliating death. Oh, for such sacrificial love, we ask that you use us, Lord, in whatever way you will, even if it means harm to ourselves, for the advance of your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of our triumphant Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.